you feel safe this morning? Well, I hope you do. I hope you've had an uneventful travel this morning to church. I hope you've managed to get here without any major incidents or major worries. But the world we live in is very uncertain, and in the interest of looking after you, I thought it'd be useful to make sure that we all knew how to be safe in some specific scenarios. So here's the first one. Would you know how to be safe if you came across a bear? Now, I realize this is slightly unlikely on Regent Street on a Sunday morning, but you never know. And if you were to go out of church today and encounter a bear and you weren't paying attention during this part of the sermon, you would feel rather silly. So if you want to stay safe, if you come across a bear, here is the advice according to the United States Park Service. You are to identify yourself to the bear. Hello, bear. My name is Dan. You are to talk calmly to it. Not quite sure calmly is going to be very easy, but talk calmly to it and give it a little wave. And apparently that is sufficient to let it know that you are human and not a bear and not a threat to it. Okay, what about if you came across a shark? Again, a little unlikely in central London, but it has rained a fair bit lately, so you never know. Well, if you come across a shark, you should not touch it. I think that's fairly safe advice. I think we can all probably follow along that way. Make sure you aren't wearing any shiny jewelry, because apparently that can look like fish scales, and get out of the water as soon as you can, which again, I don't think that'd be too much of a problem for us, would it? What about an earthquake? If you've ever been in an earthquake, well, here is the official advice. You are to drop to the floor, get under cover, like some convenient table, and hold on. If you are in bed when an earthquake appears, you are to hold on and stay there, protecting your head with a pillow, which is the way, frankly, I like to start every day, just in case. Now, okay, those were a little bit silly, but they are, I promise you, genuine advice. I found them on the internet. They must be true for what to do in those different scenarios. But why bring them up at the beginning of this sermon? Well, the reason is because Paul is writing to a group of Christians, and he's writing to them because they are people who are wanting desperately to try to be safe. Look at how he begins this section in verse 21. He says to these Christians, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law." You see, these Christians thought that being under the law was the safe place to be. Paul is writing to this church in Galatia, which is really modern-day Turkey, and they're a group of Christians who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, they've been influenced by false teachers who have snuck into the church. And those false teachers have been telling these Christians who aren't Jews, they're Gentiles, non-Jews, that in order to be a proper Christian, they need to follow all of the Old Testament Jewish law. They were saying to them, look, it's great that you've believed in Jesus. That's terrific. That's the way to start the Christian life. But you know what? If you want to be truly safe, if you want to relate rightly to God and continue to do that, you've got to follow these laws. So they are needs to abstain from certain foods, not have bacon sandwiches. They are to follow certain ceremonies. And if they're male, they are to undergo circumcision. And they had to do all of this, says these false teachers, in order to maintain a right relationship with God. Jesus gets you in, but in order to continue to be right with God, you need to do these things. In other words, what they were thinking is that they are to hold on to and to hide under the law in order to be safe. So just like in an earthquake, you're to find a stable piece of furniture to hide under, so these people are wanting to be under the law because they felt that the law was what made them safe. Continue to be right with God. That is what Paul has been addressing all the way through this letter to the Galatians. And now he adds to his argument. He's really not doing something different. He's just building on what he's already said. And he brings now a new part to his argument. He says this: if you want to hide under the law, well, don't you actually know what the law says? Look again at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? And to help us understand, Paul takes us back to the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. Now, that might seem a strange thing to do. If he's talking about the law, why is he not going to the Ten Commandments? But to those who are Jewish, the law, Torah, refers not just to the commandments, but to the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament. And so back to the very first book of the Bible we are to go, to Genesis and to the story of Abraham. So this is what Paul wants us to fill our heads with. He wants us to know that back in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham was a nomad. He was traveling around, and God called Abraham to a particular place, to the promised land, and God told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, and that one day all nations on earth would be blessed through Abraham's offspring, through the family of Abraham. But there was a problem with that. Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children, and they were both very old. And though they lived thousands of years ago, they knew exactly how biology and child rearing worked. And they knew that if they were old, over 100 or so, then there was no way that they were going to be able to conceive. So Sarah, Abraham's wife, has a good idea. She says, well, I have a servant called Hagar. She's much younger than I am. So Abraham, you've got a pretty good chance of conceiving with her. So why don't you go off somewhere and sleep with Hagar, and then you can have a child, and then God's promise will be fulfilled, right? Abraham, for some reason, thinks this is a good idea, and so goes and sleeps with Hagar, and a son comes about, Ishmael, the son of Abraham and the servant Hagar. The problem is that God knows about biology too. He didn't make the promise to Abraham and Sarah thinking that they could have children normally in their old age. No, God was going to bring about that child by a miraculous means. Ishmael was not going to be the child that God promised. No, Abraham was going to have a child with his wife Sarah. And it was going to come about not by ordinary earthly means, but by a miracle of God. And that is exactly what God does. And Sarah conceives and gives birth to a child who is called Isaac. And Isaac is the child that God promised. Isaac is the child through whom God is going to work to bring about the people of Israel and eventually to bring about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, with me so far? And that's the whole Old Testament story that Paul is assuming we would know. So we've just done a quick recap. And it's important for us to understand that because Paul's argument hangs on these key facts. So let's summarize them. In the story of Abraham, there are two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. Hagar is the maidservant. Sarah is Abraham's wife. So one is a slave, a servant. The other is a free woman. And those two women each have a son by Abraham. Hagar's son is called Ishmael, and Sarah's son is called Isaac. And Ishmael, as it were, comes about by ordinary earthly biological means, by means of the flesh, as it were. But Isaac comes about through God's promise, through miraculous means. So here is what Paul is trying to put into our minds as he makes his argument. Hagar and Sarah, slave and free, Ishmael and Isaac, flesh and promise. And what is Paul's point in doing all this? Well, he wants us to understand that he's making a point about Hagar and Sarah. Look at verses 24 to 26. Paul says, "These things are being taken figuratively. These women, the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. And the Jerusalem that is above is free and she is our mother." Okay, everyone clear on that? I hope when we read this and when you heard Sarah read them earlier, you're head is kind of going, what on earth are you talking about, Paul? What is going on here? This is not normally the way that we would read the Old Testament. Yeah, I gave you a summary of the Old Testament story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And normally we would read it that way, but Paul seems to be coming at it in a confusing and odd and figurative way. So before we really get to grips with what Paul is trying to teach us, we need to understand how Paul is trying to teach us, because Paul here gives us a very good way of how not to read the Bible. Well, he gives us a way that we can read the Bible, but in very, very specific circumstances. What is going on here? Well, Paul is, as he writes to this Galatian church, is reading the Bible in a very specific way. He's reading it in a way that is called allegory. Now, the exact definition of an allegory is actually quite difficult to pin down, but in simple terms, it's really taking a story, a narrative, and making one part of the story represent one thing and another part of the story represent something else, so that each part of the narrative has a sort of deeper, spiritual, specific meaning. So if you like, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you can read about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. But here, Paul is looking at this story in Galatians and saying, well, Hagar, she represents Mount Sinai. She represents the old covenant. She represents those who are in slavery. There's a story, a narrative, but a deeper spiritual meaning. Now, outside of the Bible, most of us would come across allegory in fiction and stories. Perhaps one of the most well-known allegories is the Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I don't know if you've read those books or seen the films. They're great fun stories in and of themselves. But they are designed to have a deeper meaning. They are seen by many as a Christian allegory. So the lion Aslan represents Jesus. The white witch in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe represents the devil. The stone table in that story represents the cross and the events of Easter, and so on and so forth. Now, that's quite a simplistic way of looking at it, and actually C.S. Lewis probably intended things to be a little bit more complicated than that. But actually, his grasp of allegory and this way of writing caused an actual bust-up between C.S. Lewis and his friend J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings. And here's what Tolkien had to say about the idea of allegory. He said, "I cordially dislike allegory in all its manifestations, and always have done since I grew old and wary enough to detect its presence. I much prefer history, true or feigned." Imagine that didn't do much for their friendship. When Lewis writes this allegory of what it means to be a Christian, and Tolkien says, "Well, I just detest that kind of writing." It took them a while to get over it, I think. Well, Tolkien is wary, he says, of allegory. He doesn't like it. And the question is, should we be wary of allegory? Well, allegory can certainly get you in trouble when it comes to reading the Bible. The reason for that is because you spend so much time looking for deeper spiritual meanings in places that often they're not there. Let's take an example, which is quite a common one of how to do an allegory. And that is an example from 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's the story of David and Goliath. And I hope you're familiar with that story. You've got the sort of the small puny David with his slingshot facing up against the giant Goliath who is taunting the people of God. And as David faces off against Goliath, he reaches down into this local stream and he picks up five stones that have been smoothed by the water in order to have ammunition for his slingshot. Okay, that's part of the story. The question is, what does it mean? Well, I think if you read 1 Samuel 17 and you get to that bit of the story, what it means is David goes into the stream and picks up some ammunition. I don't think there's a great deal more deeper meaning that goes into it. He's got five stones. He only needs one to deal with Goliath. But that's the meaning of the story. But if you were into allegory, you can find a whole host of different meanings in those five smooth stones. So those five smooth stones might represent the five key things about living the Christian life and fighting the Christian fight. So each one of those stones could mean something. It could mean prayer, the Bible, church, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. We need all five of those in order to live the Christian life. All those stones might represent different aspects of Christian character. Faith, obedience, service, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. Someone told me that they could represent the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. So there's Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Or they could be faith, hope, love, peace, and joy. And you can go on and on. It's enormous fun. But the trouble is, it doesn't help you to understand the Bible any better. Because any meaning that you get out of it is really just what you brought in the first place. There's nothing in the text that tells you that those five stones mean anything than being five stones. And that's the problem with allegory. The danger is we can run ourselves off into a little corner and just imagine things ourselves. So let's come back to Paul and to the Galatians. See, what Paul does here is he picks up on the story of Hagar and Sarah, and he treats them figuratively. He treats them to represent different things. He treats them like an allegory, and it's not, at least at the face of it, a million miles from that stuff with the five smooth stones. So the question is, how does Paul get away with this? Well, the first reason why Paul can get away with it is because he is an apostle. He has a unique God-given insight and understanding in order to write Bible books like the book of Galatians. He has insight from the Holy Spirit in a way that we don't have. We have insight and illumination from the Holy Spirit too, but because Paul is an apostle, he has a weight and authority that we can't claim to have. But secondly, Paul actually isn't doing that kind of allegory in quite the same way as 1 Samuel 17 and the five smooth stones. Instead, what he is doing is he's reading the whole sweep of the Bible story from beginning to end. He is understanding the whole story of what God is doing and who God is, of what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And then he is using Hagar and Sarah to illustrate what the Bible is teaching. So what I mean by that is that you couldn't get what Paul is saying here simply by reading the stories in Genesis. If before you arrived at church today, you had read the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar in Genesis, you probably wouldn't have imagined what Paul was saying here. But if you read and think deeply on the whole Bible story, well, then hopefully you would understand and grasp what Paul is saying here. So as we come to this passage, I want us to understand that this is not the way that we normally read a Bible passage. What Paul is doing here is not telling you the best way to read the Bible, but it is telling you a specific way in which he is reading the Bible to make an important point. And therefore, we need to listen closely to it. So let's turn back to Paul's words and see what he's saying. And let's look at our lists again. Here we have what Paul has laid out for us so far. Hagar and Sarah, one is a slave, the other is free. They have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. One is born by the flesh and one is born miraculously through God's promise. And then Paul goes on. From there, he continues to add to the picture. He says, these two women, they represent two covenants. That is to say, two ways of relating to God. There's the Hagar way of relating to God and the Sarah way of relating to God. And if we talk about Hagar to begin with, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai, says Paul, which is the place where God gave the law through Moses. So Hagar stands, as it were, illustrates the way of relating to God by the things that we do. It's the column for those who are trusting in the law, hiding under the law to keep them safe. And Paul says this corresponds to the city of Jerusalem. Now that is quite a shock. For Paul's original hearers, it would have been an amazing surprise that Paul put Jerusalem in that column. You see, the right-hand column is the good one, isn't it? I mean, that's where we want to be. It's where Sarah and freedom and promise and miracle are. That's the column of blessing. And you would expect that Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of David, would be in that column. But Paul says no. No, Jerusalem as a city represents those who are trying to hold on to the law, trying to prove themselves by what they do, trying to be safe by the things that they can do themselves. And that is just going to end us up with Hagar and slavery. You see, for all of the detail, for all the complexity, for all the Old Testament stuff that Paul is assuming that we know, I hope in one way, Paul's argument is very clear. Where we want to be is on the right-hand side. We want to be under that column with Sarah. We want to be under the column of freedom instead of law. We want to be under that column that looks forward to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. We want to be where we can find safety as the children of God. That is the thrust of Paul's point here. The reason he's using this illustration is he says, be with Sarah, not with Hagar. Find your safety with her rather than the law. And all that brings us back to the question at the start. How can I be safe? How do I know the God who made me? And how do I continue to know him? How do I relate rightly to him? Is it by my good works and my religious deeds? And Paul's answer to the Galatians is an absolute resounding no. To think that we are safe before Almighty God through our own works is by placing ourselves firmly into that first of the two columns. Holding on to religion, hiding under the law, might make us feel like we're doing something, but it is actually a place of slavery. Instead, says Paul, we want to pursue freedom. And if we want to be safe before Almighty God, it's not about hiding under the law, but holding on to God's promises. You know, just think about Ishmael and Isaac again. Ishmael came about because Abraham tried to do things himself. Isaac came about because of the promise of God. We need Isaac, not Ishmael. We need to hold on to the promise of God, not try and do things ourselves. We need to be safe, not because of our own actions, but because of the actions of God for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And fundamentally, these 10 or 11 verses are really about the choice that Paul puts before us. Is it going to be Hagar or Sarah? Is it going to be Ishmael or Isaac? Is it going to be about trusting in our own actions or in God's actions for us? Those are really the two attitudes that Paul outlines here. And he tells us they are always in conflicts with each other. Again, if you read the Old Testament, you see that played out in the lives of Isaac and Ishmael. But we see those attitudes are alive and well in our world, in our church, and in our hearts. Will we trust in our own actions or in the actions that God has taken for us? So Paul's challenge for us is really summarized in verse 30. He writes, but what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. These are words that are actually spoken in Genesis by Sarah to Abraham. Sarah is beginning to get jealous as Isaac and Ishmael are living together. She gets jealous of Hagar and Hagar's relationship with Abraham, and she gets jealous of Ishmael and thinks, right, we've got to get rid of them. We've got to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael so that he doesn't take any of the inheritance away from Isaac. And so she says to Abraham, okay, get rid of them, send them away. Now, God allows that to happen because Isaac is the child of promise. That's where God is going to be at work. But interestingly enough, if you read the story in Genesis, God looks after Hagar and Ishmael. He continues to care for them. But Paul is trying to simplify things. He's trying to make it as clear as possible for us. And his point is this. There exists an Ishmael as well as an Isaac in every Christian heart. That is to say that there exists within us a tendency to trust our own works and our own actions rather than God's actions for us. And when we notice that tendency, we are to expel the slave woman and her son. We are to get rid of that tendency that trusts in what we do. We are to expel from our hearts, from our minds, from our church, anything that makes us trust in our own ability to save us, our own ability to make us right with God, our own ability to be safe, and instead to hold on to the promise of God that makes us children of God. So let me finish with two applications. First, it may well be that you're here today and you're not yet a Christian believer. You've looking into things. Perhaps you've come along today because you made a New Year's resolution to go to church, and you turn up and then there's all this weird stuff about Galatians chapter 4 and Hagar and Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael, and you cannot get your head round it. You can't make head nor tail of the Old Testament. You have no idea what's going on and you're completely confused. Sorry about that. Done my best. If that is you, can I first of all invite you along to Christianity Explored on Wednesday evening? It's a tremendous thing to do, a great way to ask questions and to find out about Christianity with no assumptions made at all. In fact, very first thing that you'll be asked to talk about is the idea of, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? After today, it may well be, what on earth is Galatians chapter 4 about? But it's a great thing to come along. Do please come along on Wednesday. We'd love to see you. 7 o'clock for supper, 7:45, things start. But if you are looking into Christian things, if you are taking pondering what Christians believe, let me ask you this question. What is it that makes you safe? What would it be that makes you feel safe and secure before the God of the entire universe? Is it your good works? Is it your moral actions, your religious deeds? Or have you come to realize that none of those things would be sufficient to stand safe before the God who made you? And that what you need is for God to take the action for you. And then second, if you are a Christian here today, well, let me ask you, where does your trust lie? What is it that makes you feel safe day by day? Is it what God has done for you? Or do we slip back into Hagar and Ishmael and trusting in the things that we do? Have we let the slave woman and her son have the upper hand again? And do we need to expel that notion once again that we're safe by our own work? In the film Annie, the orphan, comes out of the orphanage and she comes to live at the mansion of the billionaire, Mr. Warbucks. And when she first arrives at the mansion, she's just overawed by the beauty and the size and the splendor of the place that she's come into. And the hostess who's showing around asks her, Annie, what would you like to do first? And Annie replies by saying, well, she'd probably like to start by washing the windows, and then move on to scrubbing the floors and then perhaps clean the kitchen. She had not realized that it's not about what she needs to do anymore. She hadn't realized that she's not an orphan anymore. Well, Paul wants us to realize that we are no longer orphans, but we are safe as children of God. Or as he says in verse 31, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Let me pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has taken the price, paid the price, taken the penalty for us so that we might be safe. Draw us away from thinking our safety lies in what we do, but instead put our trust in what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.